At this time, I would invite you to open with me to the Old Testament and Psalm 111. That's Psalm 111, which can be found on page 509 if you happen to be using the Church Bible. A week ago at this time, we were treated to the preaching of Dr. Charles Telfer, and I feel like he has set things up nicely for me because he has already explained to you what an acrostic poem is, where in Hebrew all the letters of the alphabet are featured consecutively, successively, in some fashion. This psalm is another case in point, where in the original language each line begins with the next letter of the alphabet, commending it for memorization and so forth, whether your goal would be to recite or even sing it. And it's tailor-made for an occasion like this one, as we find ourselves gathered together as a church, worshiping God corporately on the Sunday morning before Thanksgiving Day. So let's dig into this psalm, giving our strict and undivided attention to it, for this is the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Psalm number 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've heard the lyrics before. Many of you, if not all of you, no doubt, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. It enshrines a valuable spiritual principle to rehearse the ways in which God has been so good to you, helping you to maintain perspective even when life is hard, enabling you to sustain that attitude of gratitude, to remain and even grow in thanksgiving. Nevertheless, I'd like to suggest something to you. Psalm 111 calls us to something even more profound. Verse 1 opens with a rousing, though straightforward enough, call. Praise the Lord. Literally, hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. What it proceeds to do thereafter, though, is focus upon who God is. It does speak of what God has done and continues to do, of course, but in such a way that these things throw light back upon who he is and what he is like. It is doggedly God-centered. Some translations render the verbs in verse 1 as simply praising him, others as both praising and thanking him, as in the case of the English Standard Version here. Praise and thanksgiving overlap, of course, but there is a distinction between the two. You praise God for who he is, and you thank him for what he does, generally speaking. But here, if I may put it like this, it is as if we are being asked to praise God for God, or thank God for God. We are to rise above and beyond his other gifts and praise and thank him for being the supreme giver whose best gift is himself anyway. And besides, isn't this the climactic blessing of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, we are reconciled to the Father. We are thus made right with him, with the Savior's intent to bring us to God, as the apostle puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are saved from him, that is, his wrath. We are saved by him and his grace. And we are saved for him, for fellowship with him, to glorify and enjoy him, to know him, to spread the knowledge of him. Covenant Presbyterian, this is where God's word, in and through Psalm 111, is taking us this Sunday morning before Thanksgiving, all the way to its conclusion at the end of verse 10, which exclaims, "His praise endures forever." Because the God of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is so good and trustworthy, we are called to wholehearted thanksgiving and more. That's the summary statement, the thesis, if you will. Let's check it out then, exploring and applying these things in practical ways under four headings. First, his great deeds reflect his great character. His great deeds reflect his great character. Beloved, it's littered and scattered throughout the psalm, this recurring pattern of how his great deeds express and showcase the nature of who he is, the perfections of what he is like. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, says verse 2. And what do we learn when we study them? We learn about God himself, from his creation to his governance of all things. Verse 3 begins to spell it out. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. There's a connection, in other words. His work, full of splendor and majestic, is all done in keeping with his moral integrity and rectitude. Verse 4 presses it home further. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. When we remember his wondrous works, we are to recall that he is gracious and merciful. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He gives us the opposite if we are his people. When we count our blessings, this is what should come to mind. This is what should inflame our hearts. How he is compassionate towards us. How he is not indifferent to us in our misery. He won't sit still. His mighty acts spotlight his power wielded for the sake of his people, by which they are destined to rule the earth with him. As verse 6 goes on to teach, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Meaning, as we look through it by means of a New Testament lens of fulfillment, that King Jesus is gathering his chosen people, drawing to himself and to salvation a countless multitude from all the people groups and languages and cultures, even Gentiles like us, expanding the Israel of God. Verse 7 reinforces these things even more. The works of his hands are faithful and just. He always makes good on his promises. He operates the way he operates. He orchestrates everything in a sovereign way in order to fulfill his good purposes, redeeming even the evil things that are part and parcel of a fallen world due to our sin in Adam, our giving into the instigating temptation of the serpent, as we read back in chapter 3, not to suggest that there's always a simple relationship between our sin and our suffering, but because of sin, because this is a fallen world, suffering is inevitably part of what we deal with it. But God, you see, overrules it. He is just. He will bring the wicked and unrepentant to justice and will usher in a just world, the best possible world when all is said and done. He forgives sin and washes away our guilt and shame in Jesus Christ in such a way that his holy justice is served. It is not set aside. That's what the cross and his bloodshed would be all about, as the Apostle Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 3, as God is both just and justifier of believers in Jesus, those who turn in faith to him, as Christ would live obediently and provide the flawless righteousness we owe God, that the bar of his standard might be met on our behalf, just as he would die as the innocent for the guilty, and as the God-man satisfy all that the divine law demands as payment of the penalty for disobedience and rebellion. God's works are established forever and ever, verse 8 says, picking up this same theme, elaborating on it some more, adding that they are performed with faithfulness and uprightness. His works display it, that God is light, that there's no equivocating with God, no darkness or shadiness in him, no hidden agenda. He says what he means and means what he says. His actions are consistent with it. He can be banked upon, leaned on, counted on, trusted. Let's get more specific, moving from the general to the more particular. First, his great deeds reflect his great character. Second, his great deeds lead to the meeting of every basic human need. His great deeds lead to the meeting of every basic human need. Brothers, sisters, this is underscored in the first half of verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. In New Testament terms, he hears and answers the prayer our Lord teaches us to pray, like he does in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This is representative of a whole host of needs the Lord supplies, the key term and concept being what we need, not necessarily what we want. This has to do with the basic staples of life, food and drink, that which we need for health and nourishment and sustenance, clothing, shelter, family, friends, community, relationships and their benefits and joys, even if we admit that such relationships are not always easy. But there's this too, that he provides such good things along these lines for everybody, doesn't he? He causes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5. Among theologians, this is called sometimes God's common grace, or other times it's labeled his generic kindness. It is not restricted to God's people, to the church. All humanity has known these things, and whether people acknowledge it or not, every good thing comes from his hand when push comes to shove. Hard work may be involved, or a special skill, but the Lord gives these things too, the ability to work and work hard, the natural talent, even when augmented by practicing and honing your craft. Sometimes successful people fail to realize this. Sometimes their lot in life when contrasted with those who have floundered, can't just be attributed to what they did. Though again, apart from the Lord, that wouldn't even be possible. Sometimes they've gotten to where they're at by, in part, getting breaks here and there, being introduced to the right person at the right time. It's the providence of God, whether they know it or not, whether they confess it or not. As universal as God's generosity may be, however, God's people are to especially know and celebrate it, prizing it. We are to give thanks to Him. We are to look to Him, neither living for material things nor giving into undue anxiety over them. We are to entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father and be at peace with His all-surpassing peace, which is beyond merely human understanding, as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 4. At this time of year, following the harvest, we should lead our society in giving thanks to God that our grocery stores have not been destitute, not even when the supply chain wasn't what we're accustomed to. We haven't gone hungry. Even through leaner times, relatively speaking, when things haven't been as thriving, we've been kept. There weren't the kind of blackout issues or power outages that were expected, that were generating so much concern and fear earlier on this year. The Lord has been good to us. He has answered our prayers. Now, this isn't to deny the realities of real hardship and poverty and starvation. This is not to suggest that God's children are given some guarantee to always be protected and sheltered from these things. Though we can take Psalm 37, verse 25 as proverbial, as a truism, as the norm, where David says he hadn't even ever seen the righteous begging for bread. I can tell you stories, though, from the mission field where David's experience was contradicted. Like when Adoniram Judson's sick and dying wife went about the streets in 1800s Burma, begging for milk, as it were, trying to find a woman healthy enough to nurse her child. She died. Their children died. They weren't living out some prosperity gospel. It wasn't their best life now. But here's where we can plant our feet. Whatever we need, God will provide it. And what do we need more than faith in Him? If it'll serve the begetting and growing of our faith in Jesus Christ, God will not withhold it. Or what do we need more than holiness and sanctification as followers of our Master and Savior? Well, then, if it's a lack of comfort, if it's a degree of deprivation that will make us holy and sanctified, God will give us just that. If we need discipline, instruction, refining, training along these lines, God will give us just the right amount of bread or lack thereof to make it happen. But we're to live day by day, looking to the Lord to give that day and that moment's measure without worrying about tomorrow. Handling today is enough of a struggle, according to Jesus' words at the end of Matthew chapter 6. But one way or another, whether it's abasing in little or abounding in a lot in His more abundant provisions when they come, the Lord will order our temporal affairs to accomplish His purposes, His will in our hearts and lives. So it's always His goodness being exhibited. It's without an exception, something that calls forth our praise and thanksgiving unto Him, as well as our cultivation of contentment in the living God and whatever He gives. First, His great deeds reflect His great character. Second, His great deeds lead to the meeting of every basic human need. Third, His great deeds ensure the keeping of His covenant commitment. His great deeds ensure the keeping of His covenant commitment. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament counterpart is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that He works all things for the spiritual good of His elect people. Those who in the end will love Him as the called according to His designs and intentions, that they might be drawn to Christ and conformed more and more to His image. Everything is made to serve and support this end, this grand goal. But we know that this is what God is up to because He has revealed it, because He has acted definitively and not left it up to us and our guesswork to figure it out. I'm talking about His redemptive actions and His redemptive words. When it comes to His redemptive actions, see the second half of verse 5. He remembers His covenant forever. This is not to be taken as implying that the Lord could ever be forgetful. That maybe He forgets things at times, but then thankfully He remembers whatever had slipped His mind. Perish the thought. But rather, His remembrance is along the lines that He will not always... That He will always not only remember cognitively the sworn promises He has made to His people, but He will never fail to act on them. He will never fail to act on them. He will be ever true. The psalmist, were he around to answer our questions, would take us back to the first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, to how God's covenant and His pledges would be worked out through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God would work through the covenant line of descendants. But He would in all likelihood most emphasize when Israel would be delivered from Egyptian bondage. That's probably what's in view in verse 9. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. That's when, through Moses, the Lord God made this people His own as a nation, adopting them as His son, entering into this holy relationship with them, as we read in the book of Exodus. And He would never waver in His dedication to His covenant with His own, His peculiar people, as undeserving, as ill-deserving as they were. Just like we still are today, being inherently no better. But we, on the other hand, could tell the psalmist, if we could go back to his life situation, of how the Lord has, since then, since His time and place, brought about an even more stunning redemption. That He would go on to outdo Himself. In fact, this is what the first Exodus pointed to. A new Exodus, an even more needed Exodus, a transcendent Exodus. As in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed from sin, death, the devil, and hell itself, being granted a passageway to liberty through His atoning death and life-giving resurrection. We have been made heaven-bound, given a title to the real land of promise, as we are united to our Redeemer by the Holy Spirit, who brings us to repentance and faith. We have been set free. We have been given life, everlasting life, end time life, with it being a foreglimpse of the resurrection on the last day. All by divine grace, all because He has set His steadfast love on the likes of us. This teaches us that He's for us and not against us. That in everything, He's in our corner working for our good. We can't talk about redemptive acts without talking about redemptive words. In fact, we should not make an artificial division between them. For the provision of God's word is one of His most climactic and stupendous redemptive acts. The psalmist underscores it in the second half of verse 7, all his precepts are trustworthy. Another way to put it would be, all his commandments are true, as we read in older translations. This is not the usual way to speak. We may say that commands are binding or enforced, but we don't naturally or normally speak of them as true. But they are. You see, as C.S. Lewis explains in his Reflections on the Psalms, the idea behind this word is that which holds water, which doesn't give way or collapse. In the law of God, you find the real or the correct directions for living, that which is well grounded. And this sets us apart, whether we're ancient Israelites or contemporary Christians and members of Christ's church. We're given, in God's word, our life, our foundation, whether it's what he promises or what he commands. We are to live by it all, building upon it all. While the world is lost at sea, swirling in subjectivity, we have an anchor. While the world is building on sand, our house is to be built upon this bedrock. For his words are unassailable, based upon the very nature of things, the very nature of God himself. It's this book, you see, which makes hearing the word of Christ and knowing him possible, making it our choicest treasure, as we are redeemed and set free, not to live independently. We are to trade in the burden of sin and its dominion for the rule of God, the reign of Christ, which in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says he makes light. He makes easy, meaning the opposite of some onerous weight. As we find pleasure in pleasing God, in loving him and obeying his statutes. But if you want compelling reasons to thank God, there's still more. First, his great deeds reflect his great character. Second, his great deeds lead to the meeting of every basic human need. Third, his great deeds ensure the keeping of his covenant commitment. And fourth, his great deeds argue for fearing him as the source of wisdom. His great deeds argue for fearing him as the source of wisdom. Church, let's listen again to verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. This is the punchline. It parallels very much the refrain found in the book of Proverbs. It is what always undergirds wise living, living with spiritual street smarts, so that you know how to apply God's word in real life, where the rubber meets the road. It always arises from the fear of the Lord, being awestruck by him, reverencing him, loving and adoring him as the one you take most seriously. It's another way of saying what we've already said as we come full circle. It's about knowing God, such that you not only praise and thank him for his blessings, for what he has done, but for who he is, with the great things he has done leading you back to him, to the wellspring. And how does it translate into wisdom? Applied knowledge and understanding. Well, you begin to resemble the one you know and worship, whose word you are seeking to put into practice. The flip side, of course, is being like the false gods and idols you and I sometimes worship. They can't be trusted. And if they are trusted, then if they are unable to be trusted, our devotion to such things will mean we can't be trusted. If they fail us and let us down, well, then we'll become people who promise what we can't deliver, and we will be disappointing to others. But the Lord, the God we know in Christ, the triune God, the God who is, the God of Scripture, our maker and redeemer, He is altogether another story. He's a rock. He's a fortress. He's so solid and stable. When we fear and worship Him, getting to know Him and His Word, it rubs off on us some. We become more solid, more true and trustworthy. We start to stabilize. We become anything but fickle and two-faced, anything but freaked out and fretful all the time. We make progress in differentiating ourselves from the surrounding world. God is a breath of fresh air, and we learn from Him how to exude something of what belongs to Him, the aroma and fragrance of Christ, even, as Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians. Next year, I plan to preach a Thanksgiving message on what comes next in Psalm 112, yet another acrostic poem. These psalms are a pair going together. But I'll tell you now that it shows us this very thing, fleshing out this cause-effect dynamic. If Psalm 111 is about God, Psalm 112 is about the godly. If Psalm 111 is about the blessed God, Psalm 112 is about the blessed man. If Psalm 111 is about the resourceful and reliable God, Psalm 112 is about the one who fears Him and takes on these characteristics and traits himself. He becomes righteous and generous and compassionate and steadfast and so on. Get to know this God, praising and thanking Him, and it will affect and impact you in so many good ways. I'm not saying it will be a walk in the park, such that you can go on cruise control, but it will pay dividends. It will be so very satisfying. First, His great deeds reflect His great character. Second, His great deeds lead to the meeting of every basic human need. Third, His great deeds ensure the keeping of His covenant commitment. And fourth, His great deeds argue for fearing Him as the source of wisdom. Dear brothers and sisters, knowing Him by means of His unrivaled deeds is the engine of wholehearted thanksgiving as you come to praise and thank God for God, for God Himself, as He has disclosed Himself in the Word of Christ. It leads to wholehearted thanksgiving at this time of year and at all times. It leads to wholehearted thanksgiving and so much more. Amen. Let's pray.